I invite you to turn in your Bibles or in the bulletin to our scripture reading this morning. We'll be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. As we read this passage of scripture, let us attend to it as the very word of God, written by men, but inspired by the Holy Spirit. Hear the word of God. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the Lord, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Let us pray for understanding of his word. Our Lord God, we thank and praise you for your work in the lives of your saints who have gone before, and we thank you that through them they have recorded a testimony to your goodness. And we pray now is that we study this word. It's not only the song of Hannah, but it's a song inspired by the Spirit for our edification, building up. We pray that you help us to understand it well and enjoy anew those truths that are easy to grasp, but also to wrestle and consider seriously those things that are hard for us to hear. We pray that you give us ears to hear and give us hearts to receive these things, lay them up in our minds and our spirits, and that they would ultimately change and shape us so it would be more like the image of Christ that you are forming in us and less like the image of fallen men and women that we are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, the last few weeks we've been studying the story of Hannah. When we first meet Hannah, she's distraught after years of infertility, which have only been made worse by her husband Elkanah's second wife Peninnah, who could bear children, and as a result taunted her mercilessly. Eventually, Hannah vowed that if God would grant her a son, she would dedicate him to God's service all of his life. And our passage this morning preserves Hannah's prayer immediately after fulfilling her vow and entrusting her son Samuel into the keeping of Eli, the chief priest. Hannah rejoices in Yahweh, the God of Israel, who has answered her earlier prayers, and her prayer has three distinct portions. In verse 1, Hannah rejoices in her personal experience of deliverance from suffering. In verses 2 through 8, she celebrates the character of God as the great reverser of human fortunes. And then verses 9 and 10 anticipate Yahweh's purposes in the years and the generations to follow. Hannah's prayer gives us a framework for understanding our own triumphs and defeats in light of who God is and what he is doing in history. Hannah's prayer begins with and flows from her personal experience of God's intervention. She describes her joy with what we could call three body metaphors. First, Hannah's heart rejoices. Here, Hannah's not speaking of a muscular organ that pumps blood through the body, nor is she saying that the Lord makes her heart skip a beat or go pitter-patter. Okay? It's more profound than that. In Hebrew and biblical psychology, the heart is the center of the human person. It's the seat of all thinking, feeling, desiring, and acting. And Hannah's heart exalts in the Lord because he has powerfully gripped the core of who she is. The obviously metaphorical nature of Hannah's prayer is especially clear when she continues on and says, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." Is Hannah dressed up early for Halloween? Is she wearing her Angelina Jolie Maleficent costume? No, she doesn't actually have horns. In the ancient world, the raised horn of an animal was a symbol of strength, like a muscular 12-point buck striding through the forest as an image of strength and glory. Through Samuel's birth, Hannah's horn had been exalted, literally lifted up from her previous humiliation. But the most difficult image in Hannah's opening prayer is her mouth, which is literally open wide, either to boast over her enemies, as the ESV takes it, or potentially, continuing the animal metaphors, to roar in victory, or possibly to devour her enemies. Whoa. Right? At this point, we might be wondering, what happened to the Hannah we've been reading about up to this point, right? Elkanah's beloved, Peninnah's emotional punching bag, right? The heartbroken woman who couldn't even pray out loud. Just last chapter, she was a mother tenderly nursing her infant son. When did she go Ronda Rousey UFC champion on us? Hannah's prayer opens with an outpouring of her own sense of vindication, but the jarring language that she employs, at least jarring to most of us, highlights something crucial about her prayer. At least two aspects of Hannah's prayer are jarring. The first is more subtle than Hannah's aggressive language. It's this: why is Hannah overwhelmed at this particular moment with a sense of such victory and vindication? Remember, last week we did a sneak peek forward, right? Eventually, Hannah gives birth to three more sons as well as two daughters. But when she sings this song, that's all in the future, right? Hannah may pray in verse 5 that the barren woman becomes a mother of seven, although that's probably a number that's importance lies less in numerical value and more with the symbolic connotations of fullness and the Hebrew conception of the number seven. But she's not talking about herself. Hannah never has seven children. At this moment, Hannah has only one child, Samuel, a single infant son who, after years of waiting, Hannah has now nursed and raised and weaned. He's probably close to the age of three. And now she's just fulfilled her vow and returned him to the Lord. Can you imagine that? Birth mothers who make adoption plans for their children often describe the experience as psychologically excruciating. I remember one woman who could not remain in the room during an adoption discussion panel. She was so overcome with emotion. She had placed her child for adoption as a newborn many, many years before. She had since raised a daughter herself. But how is Hannah not undone by this experience? Understanding the reason for the other jarring feature of Hannah's prayer will move us in the direction of understanding. What do we make of Hannah's over-the-top language? As Hannah takes up her prayer, she's wrapping up her personal story into the wider story of God's dealings with Israel and with all humanity. Whether we realize it or not, we are constantly being urged to embrace numerous storylines that compete for our attention. In an interview about his Academy Award-nominated film, Nightcrawler, screenwriter and director Dan Gilroy explained what he was trying to capture in the film. Gilroy's main character, Lou, is his anti-hero, who at the end has built a successful, thriving business selling crime scene footage and photographs. Gilroy explains that, "In my research, I found local television and national news are often built on the narrative of fear, selling the consumers a story of fear to get them to watch more TV in order to sell more commercials." Gilroy's concern was that he believes this narrative of fear creates a paranoia that limits our ability to make informed decisions in our everyday interactions with other people. Gilroy was trying to expose a negative cultural story and its warping influence on how we view the world. Hannah, however, has found a far more powerful and satisfying story to make sense of her life. She sees God working in her own life, and in that she sees a microcosm of God's work in the world. That's why she rejoices with language that's more appropriate for a military victory than the vindication of a once barren mother. Really, this is simply the mirror image of what Hannah did earlier when she wrapped up her sorrows in the sorrows of Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel before her, pleading with God for relief from her affliction, just as he relieved Israel from their affliction back in Egypt. This is probably why Hannah's prayer is so poetic, and it's also often called Hannah's song. Hannah echoes other celebratory songs from the worship of Israel, like Psalm 113 or the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. Elkanah and Hannah had faithfully joined in regular worship, even despite the inadequacy of their present spiritual leaders that we'll look at next week. And in that worship, Hannah found the language to understand her life, express her sorrows, and to celebrate her triumphs. Because in the worship of Israel, Hannah was continually comforted with a knowledge of the character of her God, Yahweh, who can and will overturn the injustices and indignities that pervade not only her experience, but every human society, as she rehearses in verses 2 through 8. Hannah recalls some of the most cherished features about the character of God, that the Lord is holy. There is no one like him. In fact, there is none holy like the Lord. Not only is the Lord in his own category, his in his own category-ness is in its own category. The Lord is an incomparable rock, which doesn't mean that he's inert and lifeless, right? That's what we tend to think of with rocks. Before dynamite, drills, and fracking, rock was the ultimate image of impervious solidity. In a desert waste, a rock was shade from scorching sun, a cave for shelter, and possibly the site of a source of water. A rocky outcropping would provide the best foundation for a safe fortress. Hannah knows that none compares with God in providing refuge, shelter, and a fortress for life's weary travelers. The Lord is also a God of knowledge, from whom nothing can be hidden. At the end of verse 8, God is, in a sense, the divine contractor, right? The builder and the craftsman who has set the pillars, or we might say laid the foundation for all the world. But for Hannah, these aspects of God's character are far from abstract theology. They frame how Hannah and every follower of Yahweh views all human affairs. Hannah warns against proud and arrogant speech. In Hannah's case, that would include the intentional torment of Peninnah's taunting. And in coming weeks, we'll see plenty more arrogance, both among Israel's corrupt leaders, such as Eli's sons, or Israel's oppressive neighbors, the Philistines. But in the face of an all-knowing God, arrogance and pride are exposed and undermined. The illusion of our superiority and the charade of our inflated self-presentation cannot deceive the God who knows everything and who can see behind the mask that we can fool everybody else with. In the light of his unchanging goodness and steadiness, our claims to fleeting excellence ring hollow. Hannah's song then catalogs the myriad ways that God overturns human achievement, bringing low the prideful. In verse 4, armies are shattered just as easily as a man might shatter a bow over his knee. In verse 5, those who gorge themselves at feasts will hold a cardboard sign that says, "We'll work for food." And God also raises up the humble. Verse 8 introduces a destitute beggar picking over the ash heap. That's the ancient version of a waste incinerator. He's looking for scraps in the smoldering pile of trash and human waste that is far removed from the city. But God can elevate that person to a place among the leading citizens of the nation. And notice that God doesn't simply lift everyone up to the same level. He actually swaps the places of those who are high with those who are low. The strong are defeated, the feeble are strengthened. The full go hungry, and the starving are stuffed. He both exalts and brings low. We could call this God's teeter-totter or seesaw principle. One doesn't go up unless somebody else goes down. We'll come back to that in a minute. But for many of us, we might think, that's all very well, but what exactly is the time frame here? Often when we feel impoverished, powerless, defeated, or ashamed, we cry out, and the question that rings through our songs and our prayers is the question of that we see again and again in the Psalms of Israel, how long, O Lord? How long will we have to wait? Only the briefest scan through the headlines confront us with a long litany of arrogance and injustice by the strong and mighty against the vulnerable. Right? Civil rights activists jailed and separated for the first time in their 36-year marriage on fabricated charges at the whim of an authoritarian president. Jihadists gruesomely executing an 81-year-old archaeologist for not disclosing the location of ancient artifacts so that the less valuable might be smashed for a publicity stunt and the more valuable might be sold for revenue. An embattled dictator bombing civilians, he is unable either to govern or to protect. Refugees so desperate to escape war and devastation that they risk drowning because that risk is less frightening than what lays behind them. That was the fastest section of my sermon to write because there's so much of this unfolding constantly around us in our world. Closer to home, we experience our own personal torments. Chronic pain, chronic loneliness, estrangement, opposition, lies. That's why we desperately need the reminder of Hannah's song, that God does intervene. Now, there's been a striking example of this past week, right? Some of you have probably seen it in the headlines. The German car manufacturer Volkswagen was forced to admit that in order to sell more diesel cars in America, so that Volkswagen hopefully could surpass Toyota as the world's largest car company, they had emissions cheating software on 11 million vehicles. The software allowed the cars to meet the stringent emissions requirements in the testing conditions, but then when you took them out of those conditions and put them in the real world, they would release many, many times more emissions. So, for instance, nitrous oxides or NOx emissions were up to 40 times higher than the allowed levels. NOx emissions, we've never heard of them before, but they've been linked to damage of human lung tissue, the increase of respiratory diseases like emphysema and bronchitis, as well as premature death. And the most susceptible people to those conditions are children, the elderly, and asthmatics, some of the most vulnerable of our society. And while happy commercials about clean-burning diesel engines played on our TVs and our tablets, none of us knew better. But now their deception has been exposed, ironically by an organization that was thought that they were going to demonstrate the engine's cleanliness. CEO and upper managers have resigned or been fired, and market analysts question whether the company that once aspired to be the world's largest company will even be able to survive the scandal, the fallout of the scandal that they themselves have created. In the midst of our humiliations, we are tempted to think that God will never intervene, that Peninas and Philistines and tyrants and irresponsible corporate executives will be forever immune to the misery that they inflict upon others. But that's not true. And even if it feels like our present agonies continue without end, Hannah praises a God who not only intervenes in the present, but also has a plan to reshape the future before us. Hannah's vision of God's coming purposes crystallizes in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 practically outlines the rest of the book of Samuel. God will guard his faithful ones, cut off the wicked, but it won't be through human might. The faithful ones are those like Hannah, Elkanah, Samuel, who mourn Israel's slide both into immorality and into injustice. The wicked that God will cut off includes those like Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, whose self-indulgence and abuse of office have weakened the entire nation. In the lifetime of Hannah's own son Samuel, God will confirm that not by might shall a man prevail. Right? As the book unfolds, you see the contrast between Saul, Israel's mighty warrior giant, right? A head taller than everybody else. He's supposed to be their giant, their king who will fight their battles. And then when he faces Goliath, he quavers. Later, Saul dies upon his own sword, surrounded by Philistine forces. And yet David, a shepherd boy, the youngest son of an unknown family from an unknown town, will go on to defeat Goliath, evade Saul's jealousy, and become Israel's king, all the while confessing what he says before Goliath, the battle belongs to the Lord. Some commentators have argued that the final line of Hannah's prayer must have been added later, as Israel had no king at this time. But it wouldn't have required a terribly astute political observer to see the inevitability of kingship in Israel. Moses indicated in Deuteronomy 17 that Israel would one day have a king. Even earlier, God had promised to Abraham and to Jacob that kings would descend from them. And actually, already in Israel's history, in Judges 9, Israel had made a first unfortunate attempt at installing Gideon's son, Abimelech, as king. That was short-lived, mercifully. Given the remarkable nature of Samuel's birth, Hannah may have guessed that like the long-awaited sons of the barren women before her who conceived, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Samson, God was going to accomplish something special through her son. Echoing the horn imagery from her own personal victory in verse 1, Hannah sings of a coming anointed king whose horn the Lord would raise up in victory. Samuel would, in fact, grow up to be Israel's kingmaker, even anointing David with oil poured upon his head from a raised horn. David, through whom the Lord who had laid the pillars of the world, would then reestablish the pillars of Israel's civil society through him, restoring what had come unglued in the period of the judges. Hannah ends her prayer with an expectation of the triumph of God's anointed one. It's actually the first time in all of Scripture that this particular title appears. Anointing with oil was the common way to initiate priests and prophets and kings into office, and that we've seen before in the Bible. But here, Hannah turns that initiation rite into a title of its own that is more familiar to us in the original Hebrew of Messiah. In the story to come, David would be God's king and anointed one in his generation. And he would frequently demonstrate unparalleled trust in the Lord. But like Saul before him, David too would eventually stumble into the traps of power that have lured so many men and women before and after him. Long after David, Israel and all humanity still awaited the anointed one, the Messiah. Unlike Hannah, we know how God's story for humanity continued to unfold. Many years later, another young woman sang of God's remarkable intervention in history. An angel would greet Mary as the favored one. In Mary's native Aramaic, the angel would have pronounced her as God's Hannah. Remember, Hannah means favored one. The Lord would give to Mary's son the throne of his father David. In response, Mary would sing her own song of praise, closely echoing Hannah's, praising God for humbling the proud and lifting up the humble. But neither Hannah nor Mary could have conceived of exactly how God would accomplish that final reversal of human fortunes. In verse 10, Hannah rejoices that God will break his enemies in pieces, judge the ends of the earth. Now that's good news if you know that you're one of God's faithful ones, right? But what if you're not? As the book of Samuel unfolds, it becomes clearer and clearer that evil is not limited to those wicked ones over there, to the Peninnahs, the Elis, the Hophnis, and the Phinehases. David himself commits adultery and murder and a botched cover-up. He's a failure as a father, raising or neglecting to raise sons who then wreak havoc not only in his family, but in the entire nation. Like Eli before him, Samuel raised two terrible sons and seemed oblivious to their inadequacies for office. We'll look at this more next week, but we might even ask of Hannah, on what basis did you think it would be a good idea for Eli to serve as Samuel's adoptive father? What were you thinking? With Eli as a parenting model, no wonder Samuel raised lousy sons. It's amazing that God preserved Samuel himself from ending up like Eli's other sons. If Hannah and Samuel and David demonstrate in their quite extraordinary lives the same foolishness and failures that plague us, what chance do we have? Earlier, Hannah celebrated how God reverses human fortunes. When we feel like we're the ones at the bottom of the heap, we can take comfort in those reversals. But what about when we realize that at some level, we're not at the bottom of the heap? We are, relatively speaking, strong and healthy and well-fed and prosperous, comfortable and secure. Even in the face of some of the most acute challenges that we face, whether physical or psychological or situational, at our moment in history, we often face those challenges with more resources and technology and expertise than at any previous point in history. Should we be fearfully awaiting our own overthrow? Should we be waiting for God to toss us from our perch to land in the mud at the bottom of the ladder? At some level, that's a good question to ask. We can't actually rule it out, but we can trust that if that's God's purposes in our lives, it will be for our good. But let's go in a different direction, because God's seesaw principle also has a far more surprising purpose as well. A purpose that's ultimately realized in the coming of Jesus as the long-awaited King and Messiah. Despite being the only one in all of human history who truly was God's faithful one, we see that Jesus, rather than boasting rightfully in who he is, was humbled. He was brought low so that we might be exalted and lifted up. Jesus' descent began when he left heaven to be conceived in the womb of Mary and born of her. It continued as he lived a life of poverty and conflict throughout his life. The one who needed nothing, absolutely nothing, from whom everything came, when he dwelt in the fullness of heaven with the Father and the Spirit, took on a human body that would come to know hunger and thirst and need and ultimately be broken upon a cross. That is just another sad example of human misery and injustice, but for a purpose. So that we who are poor and weak and arrogant and foolish might be lifted up. So that we who so easily settle for satisfying our desires on what is the equivalent of the scraps pulled from life's trash heap might be lifted up out of our condition, might be washed and clothed and seated in a place of honor and privilege at the heavenly royal table. As a testimony to us of God's power to lift up the humble and the humiliated, God demonstrated in Jesus that he truly is able, as Hannah sang, to both kill and to bring back to life, to bring down to the grave and to raise up again. Because just as he raised up Jesus, our exaltation will not be complete with a simple victory over those situations in our lives that we perceive to be our greatest needs, but with God's victory in us over humanity's true enemies, sin and Satan and death itself. But what difference does that make for tomorrow morning, right? When you roll out of bed to turn off the alarm clock and to look forward to facing Monday morning the same Peninnahs and Philistines that provoked you Friday and Saturday and all the days before. The implications for us of Hannah's song are numerous, and this morning we can only quickly note a few. First, like Hannah, we should learn to cherish what we can call the micro-salvations that God allows us to enjoy, without losing sight of our macro salvation in Christ. It's kind of like a wife with a wedding ring, right? She will cherish that ring as a sign of her husband's love. She's not going to just sell it in the garage sale. But at the same time, there would be something wrong if she just sits staring adoringly at her ring while her husband stands beside her hoping for some attention, right? We have to make sure to balance those two things appropriately as well. We can and should be grateful for little acts of deliverance that God works in our lives without forgetting that they are signs of something much bigger. Second, we should be gentle with those who are still enduring their own experiences of humiliation. Hannah didn't sing the song in chapter 1. She couldn't yet. And in no way was that a sign of weak faith. Quite the contrary, in that moment of her pain and anguish, Hannah's faith was demonstrated to be firmly grounded when she sought consolation in the only place you could find it, in the Lord. Third, we should guard our own hearts against being captivated by human achievements. One investment advisor warned about the magazine cover effect. Once a business is so successful that it's featured on magazine covers, the business has probably already peaked and is likely on its way into decline. But our attention is so easily captivated by that fleeting moment at the top of the seesaw swing, right? When everything is wind-blown hair and green treetops and blue sky. That's not to dismiss the gift of such experiences and moments. They're like little windows into how the world should have been if it still acknowledged its maker. But God continually lifts up and then brings low again. In his mercy, he will not let anything glorious last that might threaten to distract and absorb our affections, because no human accomplishment will ever truly satisfy apart from him. And finally, our hope of future exaltation in no way diminishes the reality of present conflict. In her song, Hannah is jubilant. She is rejoicing in God's work in her life and the life of God's people. She is rejoicing in the hope of a bright future to come for Israel and for all humanity. But there is still plenty of struggle still to endure. The Philistines would still win plenty of battles. Soon they're going to rout Israel and capture the ark, the very symbolic throne of God himself. Later they, as I said before, they will defeat Saul, displaying his dismembered body as a trophy of their victory. For those of us on this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, we have even stronger grounds to trust that God will bring down the proud and lift up the humble, but there may be still plenty of battles to come nonetheless. Time and again, we may suffer defeats as people, as a church. But as in Hannah's case, those losses cannot undermine the victory that God has accomplished in Jesus. At the start of her prayer, Hannah sings exultantly of her Lord and the victory he accomplished. In a prophecy very similar to Hannah's song, which was actually our assurance of pardon earlier in the service, Zephaniah points to the God who brings down the proud and lifts up the humiliated. But Zephaniah realizes that it's not just God's people that sing to the Lord in praise and thank to him. Someone else sings as well. On that day it shall be said, the Lord your God is in your midst, and he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will exult over you with loud singing. It is a great mystery that at the moment of returning her only son to the Lord for his purposes, Hannah should be able to sing and rejoice. But in that mystery, we see a picture of the Lord our God, who willingly gave his only son to an ungrateful humanity, to you and to me, to be humiliated and to die, so that through Jesus' humiliation, all those who approach God through him might come to know the character and love of God, a God who holds nothing back for himself, so that he might rejoice over you and exult over you with loud songs of joy. Let us pray and give thanks for him. Our Lord and God, we thank and praise you. When we look and see how difficult it is for us to give those things which we cherish, how difficult it is for us to give them up, to give them to others, to give them whose need is greater, or return them to you in some fashion, when we see how difficult that is, we are awestruck that you took something, you took someone so inherently more valuable than anything your created world has within it. And you gave him up. He gave himself up for us. We thank and praise you that you allowed him to be humiliated so that we might be lifted up into your presence and exalted. And we pray that your spirit within us would help us to understand these mysteries, help us to understand these glories, and cherish them for the treasure that they are. We ask it In the name of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our anointed Messiah. Amen.